Well, let's turn now to 2 Peter and chapter 1. 2 Peter and chapter 1. We're looking at the second part of this chapter, but just to get the context, we'll read the chapter. 2 Peter and chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is short-sighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I will always remind you of these things. Even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So reads the Word of God. So keep your Bible open as we look at the portion, chapter 1, the verses 12 to the end. I've entitled this message, Remembering the Things of First Importance. And let's just do a quick recap. Peter, in these opening 11 verses, has given us a summary of the gospel and the Christian life. He has told us what God has done for us in Christ. He has given us all things that are necessary to live a godly life, verse 3. And not only have we everything we need in Christ, but He has also given us many very great and precious promises, verse 4. And we considered some of those promises, but the Bible is full of promises. And so in light of what God has done for us in Christ, and in light of all these promises that he gives to us, the appropriate response to what God has done is that we should add to our faith all those virtues, goodness, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. In other words, because God has mightily worked in our lives, we are therefore to work out our salvation, as the Apostle Paul says that in Philippians 2, that we are to work out what God has worked in us. So we are to respond to what God has done for us in Christ. And if we continue to do this, working out our salvation and adding these virtues and growing in the fruit of the Spirit, we will be fruitful and effective believers. Verse 8, we will be clear-sighted and focused, not forgetting how much we've been forgiven in the past, and not forgetting the great inheritance, the great heavenly inheritance that we have in the future. If we keep on and on growing, we will be assured of our calling and election, and we will be confident of an abundant, royal welcome into heaven. Verse 11. And so having reminded us, therefore, of what God has done for us and how we are to respond to his gracious and powerful working in our lives, the apostle continues really to seek to emphasize the things of first importance. Because just as John was writing, with a purpose that his hearers might be assured of their faith in Christ, so Peter is here too. He's writing to believers who are beginning to undergo suffering and persecution for their faith. He's wanting them to be absolutely grounded and sure in Christ and to be growing in Christ. And so the first thing to notice here in these verses is verses 12 to 15. Remember to remember. Verse 12, the apostle says, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. In other words, the apostle is saying, I make no apology for repeating myself. Though you have heard these doctrines before, you need to hear them again and again and again and again. Indeed, Peter says, I don't care what age or stage you are at in the Christian life, whether you're just a beginner or whether you're a mature believer, you still need to hear these fundamental truths and doctrines again and again and again, over and over and over again. You see, even though we may think, well, we know all these doctrines, we have heard them umpteen times before, if we think like that, the danger is that we become too familiar and therefore become complacent. And when we become complacent, then we stagnate. And when we stagnate, then we begin to wither. And when we begin to wither, that's the process of death. And so this is what Peter is here emphasizing. The importance of hearing these things, being reminded of these things, because it's through the truth of God, the fundamental doctrines of the faith revealed ultimately in Christ, that we are to grow and keep on growing in the Christian life. You see, ultimately, there's only one evidence, one proof that any of us are Christians, and that is that we persevere to the very end, that we keep on going day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Remember the parable of the four soils? The sower went out to sow. There was only one seed that ultimately lasted and brought forth an abundant harvest. And that is what Peter is here emphasizing, the importance of lasting, the importance of continuing and finishing the race. And so Peter says, look, I make no apology. I may have said this before. I'm going to say it again and again and again. And so he's really referring back what he's been saying there in the opening 11 verses. These things are of fundamental importance. It's this truth, this body of doctrine, this doctrine founded upon Christ that we are to keep on building our lives upon. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes this comment. He says, the business of the church and of preaching is not to present us with new and interesting ideas. It's rather to go on reminding us of certain fundamental and eternal truths. And so that makes my job so much easier. I don't have to be original. I don't have to come with new ideas. Indeed, if I was coming with new ideas, you should fire me, shoot me, chase me, do anything. Don't listen to me. What the preacher, the teacher simply has to do is to teach that which God has given. And so that's what we need to read. We need to hear it again and again and again. Indeed, some good advice that I was given is that I need to preach the gospel to myself every day. And every Christian needs to preach the gospel to themselves every day. We need to remind ourselves, how am I saved? It is by faith alone in Christ alone. I am a miserable sinner, and my performance is miserable, a dismal failure. But Christ has done it all, and I am justified by faith in Christ. And so when Satan comes along to me and points out my sin, I can say, get behind me, Satan. I am standing on one who is perfect. That is Christ. It is Christ who saves me. And so, yes, you can point at all those sins, and they're all true and far more. But you cannot point a finger at Christ. He is the one who is altogether lovely, and he is perfect. And so that's what we need to do with ourselves every single day. When we arise, we need to remind ourselves of the very fact and heart of the gospel. So Peter says, look, I'm just going to go on and on and on this same theme, just repeating the fundamentals of the faith. And because Peter was aware that life is short, and in particular that his life was short, these truths took on an importance and an urgency. He writes in verse 13, he says, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. That's how we describe the body, just as a tent. It's not a building. It's not something permanent, but just a tent, just something very temporary that can wear out very, very easily and rip apart. That's how he compares his body, as a tent. And so he's aware that that's what life is like. But not only that, he says, verse 14, I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. In John chapter 21, when Jesus met Peter on the shore of Galilee, he indicated to Peter what kind of death he would die. Jesus said to Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This Jesus spoke, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And tradition has it that Peter was crucified. He was led to a place he did not want to go, and he was crucified upside down. And so Peter is very aware, as he's writing this letter, that his days are numbered. And he's anticipating this kind of death. Indeed, anticipating that which is beyond death, what he's writing about there in verse 11, about that abundant entrance into the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so here, Peter is writing, and he's just on the brink of eternity. He's facing death, and he's writing here this letter, and it bears all the hallmarks of like his last will and testimony. And if we're listening to the reading of someone's will, I would guess that we would listen to it closely, wouldn't you? And there's a name that you're listening for. Your name, I would guess. And so Peter is writing here like a last will and testimony. And so therefore it's important. And so because life is short and because Peter's time is so limited, he wants to get across this message, make this point. Brothers, sisters, make your calling and election sure. Be clear what you have in Christ. Everything we need for godliness. Understand and believe and take hold of those great and precious promises. Keep on adding to your faith all these virtues and thus demonstrate that you are a real believer. And so keep on going and keep on growing. And as you remember these things, you will. And Peter says in verse 15, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. And perhaps that's the reason why, as it were, he got out pen and paper and began to write this last letter we call 2 Peter. Why? So that it would be read even after Peter died. And so why was Peter writing? Was it to make a name for himself, to be remembered for posterity? No, no, no. Here Peter gives evidence that he wasn't merely writing a personal note, but that he was writing something of eternal significance, that he was even writing the Word of God, Scripture. We'll see more of that in a moment. And so, though Peter is dead, yet he continues to speak to us through these writings, which are not merely Peter's writings, but writings when he was driven by the Holy Spirit to write these things. Remember to remember. In the Christian life, never, never think that you have nothing to learn. Indeed, the Christian life is just as much remembering that which we have heard and been taught in the past as discovering something new. You see, by nature, we are forgetful. We forget names and faces and places and dates and figures and so on. We're just forgetful. And so we need to just remind ourselves of these things every day. They're so important. They're essential. They're foundational. And young Christians, don't think that you're so smart that there's nothing more to learn. This book is a big, big book. And those of us who have spent a lifetime reading and studying it realize how little we still understand of it. So it's a deep, deep mine. And the more we get from it, there's still far, far more to get out of it. And so, remember these important, fundamental, primary doctrines. What God has done for us in Christ, and all the provision he has made for us, and what our responsibility is in responding to the work of God's mighty work in our lives. But then, secondly, we see in this portion, remember that the gospel is not a fairy tale. Peter writes in verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So remember that the gospel is not a fairy tale. Some people think that the Bible stories should be prefaced with the phrase "once upon a time" and placed in the myths and fairy tales section of the library. Peter, however, makes clear that what he writes about and preaches is not some cleverly invented stories or myths or fables or fantastic tales. No, Peter says that he was writing as an eyewitness of his majesty. We, that is James and John and I, Peter, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So those three disciples, Peter, James, and John, had the unique experience of seeing with their own eyes the transfigured body of Jesus on the sacred mountain, on that holy mountain. And they heard with their own ears the voice of the Father's testimony to the Son. "This is my Son, my beloved Son. Listen to him." And they saw with their own eyes the dazzling splendor of his glory. And that was burned into their memory. And so Peter here, many years later, writes about that experience. It's real. And just don't take my word for it. But James and John were there too. And perhaps John was referring to that in John chapter 1, when he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth." You see, when you have an experience like that, you never forget. And so Peter here is reassuring his readers and us that what he's writing about is not fairy tales, not fiction. But this really happened. But Peter's not only saying that what he's writing about is real and historical and reliable, but he's saying more than that. Because if you read again verse 16, he says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about" what? "About the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Peter's referring there to the parousia. That's the word literally. The coming, the appearing of our great God and Savior. And so Peter's saying, look, when we were telling you about the coming, the second coming, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is no fancy fairy tale stuff. This is real. Just as we actually saw his glory on the sacred mountain. And because we saw the Lord in all his glory, that was a sign, a proof, a positive that Jesus is going to come again in glory. The Apostle Paul says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." And there were three disciples, Peter, James, and John, who witnessed Jesus' majestic glory on the mountain. But when Jesus comes in great glory again, every eye shall see him, and every ear shall hear, because he's coming. As the angel said, this same Jesus who was taken up into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so he's going to return to this earth in glory. His first coming was in obscurity, in anonymity. He came into poverty, homelessness, lowliness, and weakness. He came into pain and shame and dishonor, rejection, death, and the cross. He came as a servant. But when Jesus comes again, he will return in all his glory as our great God and Savior. He will appear in glory and in majesty and in power, and he will appear, as indeed he is, as King of kings and Lord of lords. And so, did you know that we in Australia are waiting for a royal visit? A visit that we've never seen before. Indeed, not only Australia, but the nations, the world. We're waiting for the appearance of the King. And Peter says, look, I and James and John, we got a glimpse of that glory in the sacred mountain. And when we talk to you about the coming and glory of Jesus, we're not off our rocker. We haven't gone mad. We haven't lost our senses. We're not making this up. This is not fiction. We believe in the coming again of the Lord Jesus in splendid majesty and glory. That's the point Peter's making. He's coming. Yes, he is in great glory. And of course, for the redeemed, that will be a day of great gladness and rejoicing and reunion. And that's why the believer is able to say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We long for his appearing. But if you're not a Christian, that day will be a terrible day, an awful day, a day of separation, a day of judgment, when he will separate the sheep from the goats. And that day is coming. And so preachers don't say this in order to frighten people into the kingdom. And that's what Peter's saying. Look, when we talk about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is real. This is fact. And so be ready. And you can't say that he hasn't given us enough time to get ready. He hasn't given us opportunity. He has. We have it now. We have it today. Be ready for the coming of the King of Kings. Why, even if the Queen were to come to Australia, there's lots of preparation made. And if you were to meet the Queen, well, you'd be getting a new outfit and you'd make sure that you'd get there and get there on time and have all the preparation done. And yet when it comes to the coming of the King of Kings, whatever. Big deal. Peter's saying, what we're talking about is real. It's fact. Jesus is coming in power and in glory. You can depend upon it. And then furthermore, in the closing verses of this chapter, he says, remember the sure word of God. Verse 19, we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Verse 19 is a difficult verse, and translations do differ slightly. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. The Old King James says, we have the word of the prophets made more sure. And looking at those translations, you could almost come to the conclusion that Peter is here comparing two witnesses, like his witness and the witness of James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, to the witness of the prophets. But there's no contrast here, really. It's not a matter of comparing the two, but it's rather a matter of bringing the two together. And when the two are put together, you have a mass of incontrovertible proof and evidence that these things are true. So not only, says Peter, not only have we eyewitness experience, we saw his glory, we heard the voice from heaven, but apart from that, we have the scriptures. We have the Bible. And of course, when Peter was referring to the Bible, he wasn't referring to the New Testament. Because in his day, there wasn't a New Testament. There was just an Old Testament. There was just the scriptures. And look what Peter says about these scriptures. Yes, even the Old Testament. He says, you will do well to pay attention to it. You will do well to pay attention to the scriptures. It's a lovely expression. You will do well. And I suppose the opposite. You will do badly if you fail to pay attention to these scriptures. You'll do well in the reading and the study and the meditation of these scriptures. And how long do we go on reading and studying these scriptures? Well, look at verse 19. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter compares the Bible to a light that shines in a dark place. The psalm says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so this Bible, this lamp, is to be used till the day dawns and the morning star rises. Now, who or what is the morning star? It's a reference to Christ, Revelation 22:16. And so the morning star is Christ, and he will, says Peter, rise in your hearts. In other words, his presence will replace the light of the scriptures. So how long do we have to study these scriptures? Well, we would say today, until the Lord comes. And then we'll not need the scriptures thereafter. As one writer puts it so neatly, one treasures a love letter while the beloved is absent. But once he or she is present, the letter's laid aside and exchanged for the personal contact. Many can identify with that. When you were courting and you were separated, there was lots of letters. Of course, young people today don't understand what letters are. They text and they're Facebook and all the rest of it. But in the olden days, there were letters written and exchanged. And a letter sometimes took 5 or 6 or 7 or more days to arrive. And then the other person was waiting for a reply. That's what it was like. But then when the couple come together, what do? Are they fascinated by these letters? No, the letters are history now. We don't need the letters. We've got each other. That's the point that Peter's making. And so long as we are separated, from our bridegroom. We need to read his letters. Until he comes, and then when he comes, we will be satisfied to be in his immediate presence. So in other words, Peter's saying, look, again, remember these fundamental things and continue to read and study and apply the scriptures, the Bible. You do well. Now, reading the Bible for the Christian, it shouldn't be an imposition. And neither should it be a work of merit. Oh, I've read my Bible today. I'm a good boy. I'm a good girl. I've done my duty. I've pleased the Lord. How are we saved? We're saved by grace. Who saves us? Christ. Christ alone. Anything we do, any work we do, is in response to God's grace in our hearts. But if we are to be growing, moving, and staying in the Christian life, we do well to give attention to these things. Do not neglect the Bible. Don't neglect the reading of the Bible. Basic, isn't it? What must a Christian do? He must read his Bible. She must read his Bible. Must pray. Go to church. Simple as that. Basic. Keep it up for how long? Until the morning star arrives. Until that day dawns. And then just Peter adds a very significant word about the Bible. Because this book we have, it's a wonderful book. It's God's love letter in a sense to us. And how we could even dream of ignoring this book because of God's purpose in this book. Yes, this book was written by various men, perhaps maybe 40 different men over a period of maybe 2,000 years, I don't know. But yet what Peter's here saying is that when, for example, Moses sat down to write, or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Paul, they weren't saying, well, I want to make a contribution here. I want to make my mark. I want to state my opinion, and I want to forecast the future. That's not what Scripture was about. What does Peter say? He says, verse 20, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. In other words, they weren't out there to push their own agenda. It wasn't about Isaiah. It wasn't about Paul. It wasn't about Moses. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, moved, drove these men along. And it's not as though he obliterated their personality. We can see that John and Peter and James wrote in a very different style. And so they weren't robots. God used that personality, but he was driving them. And they were carried along. And the same word is used in Acts 27 when Paul was in the boat and there was the storm. And we read there that the wind drove them along. The wind drove the boat along. And so the picture here, the word is the same, that the Spirit of God drove these men. So they were writing. Yes, the Bible is the word of man, but ultimately it is the word of God. Imagine that. There are tens of thousands, I'm sure there's millions of books in the world. go down to the library. There's tens of thousands of volumes in the library. But there's not one book like this book here. Not one. Not one. Isn't that amazing? That this book is not by David Attenborough or whoever. It's the Word of God. Therefore, what Peter's saying, you can believe this book. You can build your life upon it. You can depend upon it. Who's the author? Ah, you say, I know that boy wrote that book. You couldn't believe a word he says. I could tell you a thing or two about him. But the author of this book is the Lord, God. He is the one whose reputation is at stake. He is the one who has written this book. He is reliable. He is the one who cannot lie. And therefore, this book can be received with absolute confidence. One writer describes the way that God moved these men, inspired these men. He put it this way. He said, inspiration was an influence of the Holy Spirit on the minds of certain select men, which rendered them the organs of God for the infallible communication of his mind and will. What they said, God said. That's why we can say, when we read the word, this is the word of God. It's trustworthy. It's reliable. It's true truth. That's why Peter says, you will do well to pay attention to it. And one last brief thought. It's not just for reading and meditating. It's not just to make us smart, in inverted commas. It's a map. It's to be followed. It's to be obeyed. And that's the challenge of this word. It's uncomfortable at times. Because if we really are earnestly studying the Bible, it's not water off a duck's back, but we're allowing ourselves to be challenged by this word. And as a result, we are to be changing. Because as Peter says here in this chapter, the only kind of Christians who last are growing Christians. They who keep going on and on and on and on. And growing Christians are knowing Christians. B.B. Warfield says, let us bless God for his inspired word. And may he grant that we may always cherish, love, and venerate it, and conform all our thinking to it. So may we find safety for our feet and peaceful security for our souls. Let's pray. We bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you for so great salvation achieved for us by Christ. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the gift of the Bible, the Scriptures, this wonderful book, this library given to us by you. And we pray, O Lord, that exhortation of Peter's, we do well to give attention to it, may be burned into our memory and consciousness. We do well. We want to grow. We want to know you more fully. We want to follow you more closely. We want to love you more dearly. And so we pray, O God, that we will not be foolish or forgetful or negligent in ignoring these things. And so I pray, O Lord, that all those who name the name of Christ and who call upon his name, I pray that we, O Lord, by your grace, will be enabled to press on toward the mark to take hold of the heavenly prize. And I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's conclude as we sing from Psalm 119. Psalm 119.